Right, hello Saints. Continuing on with our studies in the life of David, last time we looked at the waywardness of David and how that is the same for all of us. There's times when we drift, there's times when we wander, there's always at some point a little bit of erosion in our faith. And last time we looked how David was tired. He was tired of running for his life, tired of having to provide and moving from place to place. So he said in his heart, look, Saul's going to get me. I think I'll go and have a little sojourn in the land of the Philistines. So off he goes. And last time we looked at what happened down there, how that he was given Ziklag to live in. And here we have the called king of Israel, even though he's not on the throne. Here we have a saint of God that's gone to live in the enemy's land, and he even went so far as to be numbered amongst the enemies of God, and they were going to go in battle with Saul. But thankfully, the Philistine lords considered the matter, and there was something not right here. How can you have a Hebrew at the back of our armies going to fight his fellow people? So they didn't allow David and his 600 men to actually join in the fight, but sent them home. So when we get to today's passage, it's in 1 Samuel chapter 30, and it's the events that transpired while he's with the Philistines, and at the same time they just said, no, you can't join us. So there's something like 60 miles away, and they're traveling back home. And in that meantime, while he's there, the place of Ziklag gets attacked. So the whole context of this is David is in enemy's land, and he's got, you see him with a lapse of faith. And the discipline of God is always there when we wander and when we walk away. And it has to be there. I'll just read to you what Hebrews chapter 12 says before we start looking at 1 Samuel 30. So Hebrews chapter 12 verse 5 says, and you, have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So we see straight away that discipline is a part of the Christian faith. And if you are a true son, then discipline is a part of the Christian life. It is not punishment when we go wrong, but discipline always is designed for us when we're a little bit wayward, when we have lapses in our faith, when our faith starts to erode, God can actually allow circumstances to come upon us that bring us to our senses. They're designed for us to see our sin. But the main purpose in the discipline of God is not to pay you back for the wrong that you have done. The main purpose is actually to bring you and draw you back into fellowship with the Father. And that is the big difference between discipline of the Lord and punishment that some human fathers will pay out for wrong actions. God's discipline is very different. It's always designed to bring you back into fellowship. And even in verse 11 of chapter 12, he says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So there's a purpose in the discipline of God, and we should not fight the discipline of God, but there's things that we can learn, but everything is designed that we might be brought back in to fellowship with him. And this, I believe, is what is going to happen in the life of David. See, David had a lapse of faith at this time, and he's going to be enabled to actually taste the bitter fruit of some of his waywardness. But the whole purpose in all of this is actually to bring him back into fellowship with his God. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30, and we'll read through some of these passages here. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they had taken captive the woman and those who were there from small to great, and they did not kill anyone, but they carried them away and went their way. So straight away, I think it was about 60 miles that they had travelled back to their hometown. They had been given Ziklag to dwell in, and all was going well. Remember, David dwelt in this land for about 14 months, and during that time, he didn't write any songs, didn't write any psalms. So there's no mention of God being active in his life at all through this time, 14 months he'd been away. And straight away you see it's the Amalekites, that old enemy that always seems to be around causing trouble to Israel. The Amalekites, I believe, in scripture is a good picture of the flesh. They are descendant from Esau, and they attacked. They were the first people group to attack Israel when they came out of Egypt and into the wilderness, and they attacked them at their rear, knocking off all those that were weak and weary. And God said to Moses that he was going to be at war from generation to generation with the Amalekites. There would not be a time when he is not at war with them. So here we have them again causing trouble. So these guys have been journeying back. They would have loved to have seen their wives and children, and they would have seen the smoke ascending out of this place from from a way off. So they knew something was actually up. So verse 3, so David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices, and they wept until they had no more power to weep. This is a time of great distress, a time of great pain. And here they are, all of their wives and all of their children. He's got 600 men with him, so all of their families were in this place, Ziklag, and they'd all been taken captive. That's a lot of pressure, a lot of grieving, and a very dark time for David and his men, who had been, at this point, faithful and incredibly loyal to him up to this point. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. And even in verse 4, then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. So it pictures this environment where all of their possessions are gone, but not only that, all of their families have actually been taken captive. And here they are crying all day and in such distress that they can't cry anymore. Now that's a lot of pressure. That's a lot of pressure to be under. Now usually there's someone, when things go wrong in our Christian lives, usually there's someone to uplift you, to comfort you, to have a word of encouragement, to tell you that everything's going to be all right, that God still cares, that he is on the throne, that all of these events that have come into your life haven't passed him by. Usually there's someone to actually lift you. But for David, this was an unusual time, because when we get to verse 6, it says, now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. Now that's a lot of pressure. He had 600 men with him. Up to this point, they had been his most trusted men. But all of a sudden, they've turned on him and they're talking about stoning him, taking his life. He's all alone. There's no one there to comfort him, no one there to lift him in this great trial that has actually come upon him. He's all alone. Now normally people can handle possessions being taken. You can lose some things. Some things get stolen, you can handle that. But when it comes to family and loved ones, that's another matter altogether different from possessions. And here you see it, that all of them turned against him. They talked about stoning the anointed king of Israel because of all the anguish that they were in. All of their wives, all of their children, they'd all been taken. That's pressure. That's a lot of pressure. So David was greatly distressed. This really worried him. the people were going to take his life, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. And you could imagine it. You can imagine the pressure that David is under as all of these people come to terms with all of their loved ones have been taken captive. They've lost everything. So no wonder that they actually turned on David and he's all alone here. Then you get to the very next verse, which says, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." What a wonderful verse. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now remember, he's all alone. So he returns to the only means by which he knew to be true, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that God was faithful in his life, and deep down there, he turned to the one who is always faithful. Pressure always brings that upon us in our Christian lives. Think about the prodigal son. When he went away, squandered all his wealth, ended up living, dwelling with the pigs, until he came to his senses. When he was at his lowest point, when all the pressure was upon him, that he actually said, "You know what? I'm going to arise and return to my Father." It's always at that point that a man can actually turn and find God is always actually right there. He's always ever present. And David is in the same position. He's at a very low point in his walk with God. And we see he strengthens himself. He turns toward God. Very big contrast when you contrast the life of Saul and the life of David. When Saul was in trouble in the previous chapter, he turns to a witch when he doesn't know what to do. When David's in trouble, he turns to the Lord. Big difference between those two men. So the question that I ask myself is, how do you do it? How do you strengthen yourself in the Lord when things are really going wrong? What do you do? David, quite often in the Psalms, used to speak to himself. We find him doing that all the time, talking to himself when he had no hope. When his soul was cast down before him, he would speak to himself. One of the Psalms that David talks about this, because I believe there's a little key in how when things are really dark, when God seems to be silent, what do we do? How do we strengthen ourselves? In Psalm 42, there's quite a few Psalms that David talks about this. In Psalm 42, in verse 5, he starts off by saying, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the health of his countenance." Notice all the time that David actually speaks to himself. He talks to himself when he is down. He talks to himself when his soul has lost all hope. He talks to himself when God is silent. Now, people say you're mad if you talk to yourself, but David did. He spoke to himself all the time. And he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" And in verse 6, "O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, and from the hill Mizar." He speaks to himself that he has to hope in God, that God hasn't forgotten him. So he's strengthening himself in the Lord his God by speaking to his soul to have hope, to have faith. And he says, the thing that I noticed in this verse 6, he says, "I will remember you." So everything is about, it's God-centered. He's trying to speak to his soul to strengthen himself by remembering the times when God has been present in his life, when God has dealt with him in specific ways. But he's remembering specific things about God that strengthens his faith and allows his soul to actually hope in God that he hasn't forgotten him. When I looked at this, I thought, okay, these are either three places that David speaks about, the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, and the hill Mizar. They potentially could be three spiritual experiences that he came to in his Christian life. But whatever they are places that he draws down upon, that he may remember God, that his soul would be strengthened, and that he would have hope in God. So the first place that he talks about, I will remember you, God, from the land of the Jordan. What does the Jordan speak to us about? Obviously, it speaks to us of that the nation came out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness where they wandered for 40 years, and they came up on the backside of the desert, and they actually had to cross the Jordan again, which required them to walk through on dry land, just like the Red Sea crossing. So the Jordan speaks of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and also of our inclusion in his death and in his resurrection. The land of the Jordan speaks about the promises of God, that God actually brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt for a specific purpose to give them the land of Jordan. They were to cross through the Jordan into that land, so it speaks of all the promises that they were to inherit. They had to come under new leadership. They had to eat of the new fruit of the land. The manna had passed away, but they were to eat the old corn and the goodness of the land. So all of these, the land of Jordan speaks all about that God has a specific purpose for you beyond salvation, that all his goodnesses and all his blessings, all the things that are tied up for you in the Lord Jesus Christ are available to you, and he wants to bring you into all of those things. They had to face new battles. But the difference was that God would go before them. Jericho, all of the tribes that they had to push out so that they could possess the land. They didn't fully possess it, but they won many, many battles. So the Jordan speaks that God is active to fulfill his promises to you and to me. And David here is saying, I need to remember you from the land of the Jordan, that you just didn't bring me out to wander and wander and wander, but you brought me out that I might come in to all your fullness and all your blessing. The land of the Jordan. Next place that he talks about, he wants to remember God from the heights of Hermon. Hermon is the mountain range in the north, right up the top end of Israel, in the north up there. We don't know a lot about Hermon, but the scripture in Psalm 133 talks about the blessings of unity, and I'll just read it to you. It speaks about Hermon. He says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Now, David needed unity right where he was. All his men had turned against him. But the blessing of God is for brothers to actually dwell in unity. And he says, it is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. In other words, it's like the anointing of the Spirit that comes down upon the head, runs down Aaron's beard and onto all his clothing. So in other words, it starts with the head and then it runs out. And then he says, it is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So just as with Aaron, the anointing was upon him and it flowed down upon all his garments. The picture here is that the dew of Hermon, it's the blessing of God coming down upon that heights of Hermon and flowing down to all the other mountains that surround it. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. In the same tense, it's like the blessing of God coming down upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, the fullness of deity dwelt bodily. And he is the head, He is the one that has been blessed with all the fullness of the Godhead, and that flows out to his body. So Herman speaks about the blessing that comes down. It was one of the high points. In the New Testament, it's in this region, whether it was, there was many mountains, but when Jesus went up north and he went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration, many scholars believe that it's Hermon, that him and his disciples are up on. And we see up there that Moses and Elijah appeared to him, and then Christ was, the glory of God came down upon Christ and his face shone. And you've got this picture here of a glorified man with Moses and Elijah, which is a picture of the rapture. Moses being the dead in Christ, and Elijah picturing those that are alive will be caught up. And they're both here with Christ in glory before the Father speaks. So Hermon is this place where you had a full revelation of the Son of Man and in his deified state. It also shows man and what God intended man to be like. Unfortunately, Hermon is also in scriptures, the book of Enoch, even though it's not in our canon. A couple of the New Testament writers write from it, Jude and Peter, I think. But it's in this place, Hermon, that it says in the book of Enoch that the angels that left their abode in the Genesis account of chapter 6, that they descended upon this place. Satan always tries to corrupt everything that God has for good. So it's in this place, the book of Enoch says, that the angels left their abode and descended upon Hermon and then came down to mankind to corrupt. So you've got this Hermon, these angels, they descend to corrupt mankind, but you've got Christ ascending up this mountain to actually show that he is bringing man back to God, and that they will all live together with him, pictured by Moses and Elijah in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. So David is saying, I'll remember you from the heights of Hermon. It speaks of spiritual blessing that comes down. And then the last place that he talks about is from the hill Mizar. Now I can't find out anything about Mizar, and just about everybody that I've read, they don't know where it is. But the word means little hill or small mountain. So what I believe David is saying here is, obviously this place was significant to him in some way, but it means little or small or insignificant mountain or things like that. So you've got these three places that David talks about: the land of the Jordan, which speaks of death and resurrection, and all the promises of God that he had a specific purpose to bring his people in to all that he had for them to inherit. You had Hermon, where the blessing of God comes down. The high places were always very important. And this was the highest place in Israel, Mount Hermon up the north. And you've got Mizar, a little hill and a small mountain. And I believe it speaks to the small things that we need to remember God in, the small accounts that he has been faithful in our lives. Mizar means the small things. And there's plenty of times in our life where God has actually been faithful in the little things, in the things that we think are insignificant. But David is saying, I need to remember God from these three places, which will strengthen my faith and which will put hope back into my soul. And even in the next verse in Psalm 42, deep calls unto deep. At the noise of your waterfalls, or your waves and your billows have gone over me. That there is talking about a very, very deep experience that David is going through, where all of God's waves and his billows, this is the discipline that God actually brings, trials to buffet us, things that are uncomfortable, things where God is silent and everything is not pleasant, all his waves and all his billows have poured over me. But then in verse 8, he talks about the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me. So even though David is experiencing one of the lowest points in his life, everyone has abandoned him, they're talking about stoning him, he is strengthening himself in God. And like this verse says, even though all your waves and your billows have gone over me, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song will be with me. Here's a man who's putting his hope and his trust in the God that he knows. So return back to 1 Samuel chapter 30 and we'll continue on. So David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Straight after that, David said to Abiathar the priest, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. Verse 8, so David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Interesting, as soon as David is back in fellowship with God, he inquires of God, shall I pursue? He gives God the authority over his actions. Now, there's no mention of him coming to God when he left the land in the first place to go to Ziklag. He didn't say to God, look, I'm really tired of running from Saul. Shall I go to Ziklag or shall I stay here? There's no mention of him inquiring at all. He just did it off his own bat. But here, as soon as he's strengthened himself in God, he's faced with the trial, you see that he's inquiring of the Lord. Shall I pursue? Is it worth me going after these people, Lord, or am I wasting my time? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David went, he and his 600 men who were with him, and he came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. We'll talk about brook Besor a little bit later on in this passage. And then we get into verse 11, and the Holy Spirit just throws this little incident into this chapter of David meeting a man, but it has significance. So we'll read from 11 to 15 and just talk briefly what it is, because the Spirit just puts these little stories in. You know, here he is, he's pursuing their wives, but this little encounter with someone happens at the same time. So verse 11, then they found an Egyptian in the field, and they brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. They gave him a piece of cake and figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And then David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, the servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Chethrolites, the territory which belongs to Judah, and the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And then in verse 15, and David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? So he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. So what we've got here, they come across this man who's an Egyptian. And you've got an Egyptian, you've got an Amalekite, and you've got David. Now, as I said at the start, the Amalekites are always a picture of the flesh or of their Adamic nature. Amalek was a descendant of Esau, and the same principle that ran in Esau's blood ran in the Amalekites' blood. They had no time for God. They despise the things of God, just as Esau did, and they will hinder the people of God at any moment and at any turn. And this is a great picture of what the flesh is like. It has no time for God, never did, never will have. It remains unchanged. And it's this principle that God will be at war at from generation to generation. So you've got an Amalekite here, and he's got a slave, and he's an Egyptian. What you've got here is a picture of Romans 6 and Romans 7. Because in verse 15, the slave, before he would actually serve David, he had to be assured of two things. David said to him, "Can you take me down to this troop?" And so he said, "Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop." The slave had to be assured of life, first of all, and freedom from his old master before he would serve David. Those two things, life first of all, and freedom from the Amalekite, his old master. And this, saints, is a picture of the things that we deal with our flesh. It's what the whole chapter of Romans 6 is all about, that we no longer have to be under our old master, but we're free to actually serve Christ. Because we've been crucified with the Lord Jesus Christ, he has actually put your flesh and my flesh into the place of burial, and he has rendered it so that it doesn't have to rule you anymore, but you are free to actually serve another. Because you're raised in Christ, you are free to actually live and abide in that freedom, which is his resurrection, which means that your flesh doesn't have to rule you anymore. It doesn't have to dominate you. Yes, you will have it until the day where you're redeemed, but it doesn't have to rule over you. It has been crucified and it has been buried. And by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can live in freedom where it doesn't dominate you. So this guy here, he wants to know these two things the same. This is what Paul cried out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" He needed deliverance. This man, he needed to be assured that he was going to live, that there would be life, and that he would be free from his old master. "Don't put me back into the hands of my old master, and then I will take you down to this troop. I will serve you, David, if I know that I'm not going to go into the hands of my old master." And this is what Romans 6 and Romans 7 is all about, saints. That we don't need to live in defeat. That our old nature has been crucified. And just as David here pictures Christ, we can serve Christ in the newness of life. We don't have to be ruled by that old master anymore. And the only means of our victory is through what Christ did upon the cross. See, when we're born again, we're born crucified. That is our position. We died with Christ, in Christ. Even when we were dead in our sins, he made us alive, Ephesians tells us. So you get this wonderful little picture that the Holy Spirit just puts in here of these three people. A slave, an Egyptian, an Amalekite, who is his master, and David. And the man can only be free if he's assured that there is life for him, he's not going to be killed, and that he won't be put back into the hands of his old master. Same for us as Christians. We can serve Christ in the newness of life. That old master doesn't have to rule us anymore. So in verse 16, "And when he had brought him down there they were, spread out all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all." And these two verses, those two statements stick out to me. David recovered all. See, all was lost. When they came to the city He nearly had his life taken. Everyone was in grief. Everyone had lost everything. All of their wives, their children, their possessions, all was lost. But here you've got the picture. All has been recovered. David recovered all, everyone. All lost, all recovered. David, in this way, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all had been lost in the garden. When sin entered into mankind, all was lost. Ruin and decay fell upon the earth and fell upon mankind and all of his offspring. Death, ruin, and decay. All had been lost. But the second Adam, all was recovered. When Christ hung upon the cross and he said, "It is finished," he meant it. The sin debt had been paid. The gulf that existed between God and mankind was actually met, bridged in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. All had been recovered. All was lost, and all had been recovered. Now man was free to actually enter back into full fellowship with the Father and be indwelt by the presence of the Holy Spirit. All was recovered. And then we've got this little in verse 20. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, "This is David's spoil." And in this way, it's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4:8, I'll just read it to you. I thought about this when it spoke about the spoil that David took. Ephesians 4:8, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. In the same way that David had rescued all those that were taken captive, and then he takes all of the spoil that the Amalekites had gathered up for themselves, the Lord Jesus Christ was exactly the same. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now, what's one of the things that we see with David, with all the spoil? He actually gives it out. He says, "This is David's spoil," but when you read on, he actually gives it out. So in verse 21, now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Besor. Now Besor means glad tidings. It's well named for what's going to follow here. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with them. And then David came near the people and he greeted them. This is when they went out. There was 600, 400 still had enough energy to continue the fight, but 200 didn't. So this is the 200 that meet David when they came back. And then all the wicked and the worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." But David said, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike." Besor means glad tidings. And in this way, the way that David acts is a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got grace and you've got law in this passage. The wicked and worthless men, they're like a picture of the law. How dare we give any of the spoil to these guys? We'll only give them their wives and children. They didn't have enough energy to get into battle and to last with us. They don't deserve anywhere near as much. We'll give them only what they're worth. That's the law that actually does that. But grace is completely different. And I believe David looked at this and the mess that he had got himself in. And he says in verse 23, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us." He identifies straight away that this victory has got nothing to do with their ability, but has everything to do with God himself. It is God who has given us the victory. And he would have looked at this and he would have thought, this is God's grace upon me. I've been living in this land 14 months. So I never asked God to come down here. All of this has come upon me. I deserve it. But God, in his mercy and his grace, has allowed me to bring back everything that was taken captive. My wives, everyone's wives, their children, all is recovered, the whole lot. And he would have looked at this and he would have said, God, you are so gracious to me. I don't deserve this. Here I was living in the enemy's land. I was even in the enemy's army. But you allowed these circumstances to come down and buffet me. And all praise and all glory is to be given to you. You are the one that has brought this victory. And he says it there. He has delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. And that's the wonderful thing about grace. All benefit under grace. It's not by merit. 400 haven't had enough strength to carry on, and the 200, they stay by the supplies. And in verse 24, he says this, "For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike." Wonderful. That's what grace is like. All benefit under grace. And we all benefit under the great victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has actually bought and won for us. He is the one that gives gifts and gives spoil out to mankind according to his will. But we all benefit. Quite often you'll see this, like you've got 400 that can continue on with the sword. And 200, they just don't have the strength. They stay back with the supplies. Not everyone goes out and preaches the word of God. Not everyone goes out and teaches and takes the sword of the Spirit with the word of God. Some people, not everyone is a missionary. The call is to go in Scripture, but not everyone goes into foreign lands. And quite often, these people are elevated over those that stay behind. But it's not so in the kingdom of God. Whether you go or whether you stay, this principle is the same. You're involved in the same mission. And this is what David is bringing out here. The ones that go out aren't any more important. They don't get a greater share of the spoil than those that stay behind. And quite often there's so much pressure on and so much elevation on those that go. But what about the people that stay behind? That they faithfully look after what's back here with their families, just being faithful in small fellowships and in churches, being faithful in the workplaces that God has them. If they're able to bear witness, they bear witness. Otherwise, they just live as Christ would have lived. But they're not out there on the mission field with the sword in their hand. But David here recognizes this, that all victory, doesn't matter whether you go out or whether you stay back, you've got a part. And the blessings and the spoil should be shared equally. And that's the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace, that he gives gifts, he gives the spoil. And David learnt this in this passage. See, if he hadn't have gone to Ziklag, he might not have learnt this little dealing that God had with him. He had a little buffeting that they were going to lose all and recover all. So this is a wonderful little chapter, this chapter 30. All benefit under grace. But the wicked and the worthless, they're just the legalists. They're the Pharisees. They're those that point the finger at other people's weaknesses continually. But David said, no, we're all a part of the body. Whether you're a little toe or a hand wielding a sword, or the head. We're all a part of the body. We all share alike. So when David came to Ziklag, verse 26, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah and to his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." And he sent it to Bethel and to those of Ramoth. So the picture here is that he shared everything that he had got. And this is the way it actually should be. If you've had any, if God has revealed to you anything new, it's always for others. Anything that you see in the Word, you share it. David shared the spoil. Everything is always for the body as a whole. So David could have said to himself, well, he did in verse 20, "This is David's spoil." But what he took, he actually gave out. Not only to all the people that were with him, but he spread it into all the places that he'd been living and running and hiding. Everybody benefited. And that's the wonderful thing about grace, and that's the wonderful thing about Christ, that we all benefit from his generosity. So to sum up this passage, it's a wonderful passage because God's discipline is designed to bring us back into fellowship. Here we have David out of fellowship, and God allows a little dealing, a little trial, a little pressure, a buffeting to come down upon him. We're all his men, we're going to stone him. That's pressure. But David strengthens himself in the Lord as God, and we all need to do that at times. Because there is times that we will go through when things seem very hard, God is very quiet, and we need to strengthen ourselves, speak to our souls, to remember God in the areas that he's been faithful to us. And David recovered all. Wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. All was lost and all was recovered. And then we've got grace out the other side. So David's little sojourn, I believe he was buffeted, but a man that is turned toward the Lord always learns from these times when we wander off. We always have to face the consequences, and it's a good thing that God allows us to face the consequences. But everything is designed to bring us back into fellowship with him. And this little passage, you see that. He's 14 months away, but he's brought back in. And God is always present. He's right there. So God has been very faithful to David. So next time, while all this is going on, Saul is actually pretty much losing his life, him and Jonathan. So next time we'll continue on with some of the highlights in David's life. So I pray that you would see more in this passage as you look at it. And I just pray God would bless you with his word and make it real in yours and my experience. Amen.